following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, it wasn't but a few years ago that I first heard the meteorological term microbursts. That is when some trees in the national forest, a few acres of pine trees, were leveled or uprooted or snapped by violent gusts of winds. This past week, thinking about microbursts, I did a little bit of research. I learned that this phenomenon called a microburst occurs in the summer months in summer thunderstorms, where there's a mixing of cool, wet air from below with warm, dry air on top. And when precipitation in the form of water droplets or hail gets caught in an upward draft of wind and then is suspended in the air, and it cools that air above, and then it begins to suddenly crash down as the suspended water cools the air and it all crushes down to the earth. And so in a moment, this pillar of air crushes to the earth. And the net effect is that there is this funnel of outward smashing air that produces extremely high gusts of wind. As the air hits, it sort of spreads out in a circle, carrying rushing wind in all directions, expanding in a radius, sort of like an explosion. And at the epicenter of this, you know, the velocities of the wind can reach speeds of 100 miles per hour or greater. And around the epicenter of a microburst, houses are often ripped apart or trees can be snapped in two. For example, in 2019, in the Tobacco Root Mountains of Montana, southwestern Montana, a microburst blew down an estimated 200 acres of trees. Well, not too far from here, in the small town of Acton, just northwest of Billings, in 2013, a microburst ripped through a trailer park, destroying several buildings. In 2010, in a small northeastern Montana town called Freud, a microburst, the speeds of the wind reached velocities of 120 miles per hour. A modular home was lifted off of its foundation and thrown about 30 feet. One fatality resulted. So as you can see here, microbursts occur. They occur even locally, but because of the violent winds that are often associated with microbursts, we often mistake them as tornadoes. But as we think about a thing and a phenomenon like microbursts, or think about tornadoes, these are just some of the extreme weather patterns or conditions that can occur on our planet. Think also of tsunamis, hurricanes, volcanoes, catastrophic landslides, and other natural disasters. Perhaps nothing else in life is such a vivid reminder of our own impotence, our own weakness, our powerlessness than these severe weather events. I'm sure you can relate to this. I think back into my own life, of just to some of the major thunderstorms I've been in. A few weeks ago, I was refereeing my son's soccer game when it started to rain. And rather than pausing the game, I thought it would be best to allow these young boys to continue playing through the rain. But then the rain turned into grape-sized hail and just pandemonium erupted. Or I think of the time that we as a family were caught in a hailstorm as we were driving to see my wife's family in Texas. And between the pouring rain, this loud cracking and popping as hail was just colliding against our vehicle, it was an intense moment. Or I recall other times when I've been camping and have been caught in a thunderstorm in a tent with the wind intensely beating upon the walls of the tent, where the tent's getting pressed down upon your face, and you're just praying, Lord, may the tent hold out. I mean, storms like that remind us of our powerlessness, our helplessness. But storms and natural disasters are really not an end to themselves. According to the scriptures, those storms are intended to be reminders of God's power, the power of our Creator God. Storms remind us who is really in charge on this planet. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 135 testifies, he says this, "Praise Yahweh, for I know that the Lord is great. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. in heaven and on earth and the seas and in all the deeps. He says he causes the vapors to ascend from the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth wind from his treasuries. In Psalm 148, verse 8, it indicates the forces of storm, like fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, they all serve the Lord by, quote, fulfilling his word. They fulfill his word. The young man Elihu in the book of Job, perhaps you remember him, he rightly reminded Job of God's sovereignty over the weather. In Job chapters 36 and 37, Elihu lectures and he says, "Behold, God is exalted beyond our knowledge. The number of his years is unsearchable." And then he asks, "Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds or the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea. He covers his hands with the lightning," and catch this, "and he commands it to strike the mark." Where God wants the lightning to go, there it strikes. Elihu recounted his own terrifying times and thunderstorms, ultimately experiencing the power of God. He says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, his lightnings to the end of the earth, and after it a voice roars. He thunders with a majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend." And then he says, "For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong." You see, Elihu knew who was behind the power of the weather or the power of the storm. And so earnestly he spoke to his older friend Job. He said, "From the breath of God, ice is made. From the breath of God, the expanse of the waters is frozen." He continues, "And with moisture he loads the thick clouds, and he disperses the cloud with its lightning." And then he says, "It changes direction, turning about by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." When we think of natural disasters and storms, I think we need to think of Elihu's words. Hear them again. Job 37, verse 13. "He," Yahweh, "causes it to happen." So our God is sovereign. He's in utter control of everything on this planet. Again, he says, the psalmist, "Whatever the Lord pleases, that he does." This is repeated in Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." God controls the weather. He directs the wind and the rain. Thunderstorms are his handiwork. And like the rest of creation, storms can teach us if we're willing to listen. Now, the raw power of a thunderstorm highlights aspects of who God is. And that is the unexpected message of Psalm 29. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to go there with me. Psalm 29. I'd love for you to see this with your own eyes, what God has revealed in his perfect, inerrant word. This morning, as we've been working through the book of the Psalms, we've come to Psalm 29. And prior to this last week and studying this psalm, I was not aware of the central role that a thunderstorm played in the message of this particular psalm. Perhaps that's true for you as well. But I think we need to see this storm here in the psalm if we're rightly to catch the meaning of this psalm. So to begin, let's just put the words of this psalm before us. Follow along as I read. And I just want to note, 18 times in these 11 verses, we find this word, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord. That's the name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Some Bible versions like to capitalize it, L-O-R-D. I prefer to just say the name of God. I prefer God. I think God wants us to use his name, Yahweh. So I'm going to just interject that here as I read, because it's so repeated in these short 11 verses. But follow along with me, Psalm 29, a psalm of David. It says, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yes, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Yahweh sat as king at the flood. Yes, Yahweh sits as king forever. The Lord Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. This psalm can be simply broken down into three parts. There's an opening call to worship in verses 1 and 2. And then in the largest section, the middle portion of the psalm, verses 3 through 9, the focus becomes this voice of Yahweh. It's a phrase that's repeated 7 times in that middle section. And in that middle section, David is teaching us about God's power as it is displayed in a thunderstorm. And finally, in the third section of the psalm, the psalmist gives some implications. In light of God's power, in light of who God is, as demonstrated in this storm, here's how that should change our lives. And so, working through this psalm together, let's first just consider this call to worship that begins in verses 1 and 2. Look at those opening words again. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Note this repeated opening command 3 times. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. To ascribe something is to acknowledge that someone possesses a particular attribute. For example, when I look out from Billings upon the red, towards Red Lodge, looking out towards the Rocky Mountains, I can ascribe beauty to them. They are beautiful, and therefore I ascribe beauty to them when I acknowledge them to be beautiful. I'm sort of praising the mountains by calling them what they are. And that's how ascribing works. To ascribe to God is to give the Lord what he already possesses. In the second half of verse 1, the command is to ascribe glory and strength to Yahweh. Glory means weightiness. It means significance. God is the most impressive, the most significant being in the universe by far. He's the creator and everyone else is created. Everything else is created. He is the creator. So the call is here, give God glory. Ascribe to him ultimate strength. Confess that he is what he is. He possesses all strength and he possesses all glory, so ascribe it to him, give it to him. That's the opening message of Psalm 29. But notice who this command is given to. It's given to the sons of the mighty. That's how my version renders it. David is calling these sons of the mighty to ascribe glory and strength to Yahweh. But who are the sons of the mighty? That's an interesting question. Some translators use the phrase heavenly beings here. The original Hebrew reads sons of Elohim, which you probably know. Elohim is a common Hebrew word for God. So if we're paying close attention, David is calling the sons of God to ascribe glory to God. And we might be tempted to think this is a reference to mankind. But in the Old Testament, this phrase sons of God often refers to angels, to heavenly beings. That's why some versions just use that language. Ascribe, it's a command to the heavenly beings. For example, in the book of Job, the account opens with the sons of God coming before Yahweh. They present themselves before the Lord. And in context, it's clear that this language of the sons of God is referring to the angelic realm. And I think that's the idea here in Psalm 29, verse 1. So the psalmist, David, is calling the heavenly beings to worship God. It's like David is the choir director, and he's looking up towards heaven, calling the angels to a worship. And in verse 2, he invites them to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Give God the glory that his reputation deserves, the glory that's appropriate to his revealed nature and character. Worship him, in essence, because he's worthy of worship. And worship is the next command given. It's ascribe, 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 and then worship. The verbal ideas are very similar here. Worship Yahweh in holy array, the text says. Worship him in holy attire. So what is this referring to? Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this holy attire refers to the holy garments that are worn by the priests. As priests, it was their duty to dress as the Lord told them to dress, as he prescribed. They were to come before him in holy adornment, holy clothing. The idea was that the was and is that God is to be approached in holiness. The priests were not to come to God in their t-shirts and flip-flops. They were to come to minister to him in the place that he chose for them to minister to, and in the very way and with the clothing that he prescribed for them to wear. But again, these words are directed here to the heavenly beings, to the angelic realm. Now, this could mean that just as the priests were to come before the Lord in holy attire, so the angels are to come present themselves carefully before the Lord. And while the command is not really directed specifically at us, the message is clear. God demands holiness. God expects holiness from those who worship him. It might go without saying, but it's not the external dress that God is most concerned about. Holy attire is merely meant to be accompany something on the inside, the internal, a purified and holy life. You see, those who truly seek to worship God will always be concerned about their own godliness, their own holiness, because God demands that of them. This is why Jesus described Christians in the Sermon on the Mount as always constantly hungering and thirsting after greater degrees of righteousness. So here in Psalm 29, we have the psalmist sort of beckoning the angels to come before God in holiness. And we, as mortals, listening in, we take the cue and we're reminded of the requirement for those who would worship the Lord. And that's a good reminder for us. Yes, God wants people to worship him. He wants all people to worship him. In fact, we could even argue that worshiping God is the best thing that a person could ever do. So yes, we should give glory to God. But the kind of worship that God most prefers, the kind of worship that is pleasing to him, is the kind of worship that comes from a holy life, a purified life. In the book of Leviticus, four times God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Four times he repeats that. Peter picks up on it in the New Testament saying to the church, "You shall be holy because Yahweh is holy." Again, this is not about clothing. God cares about your life. He does not just care about your singing on Sunday morning. He cares about Sunday to Sunday godliness being a feature of your life. It's sort of an offering of your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Think Romans 12. So here again, this call to worship to the angels in Psalm 29. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Give him glory and strength. Worship him in holiness. And this then brings us to the second movement of this psalm. Here David begins to instruct and teach his readers. And he does so through an exhibit. And the exhibit is the thunderstorm. So I've called this middle portion of the psalm the exhibit of God's power in verses 3 through 9. And now it might not be immediately apparent to you that these middle seven verses all revolve around a tremendous storm, but I hope it will become clear as we work through it. Look again at verse 3. It says, "The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters." Here is that first use of this phrase, the voice of Yahweh. And then throughout the next seven verses, the voice of Yahweh does several things. It resides over the waters in verse 3. It's described It's described as being powerful and majestic in verse 4. It's breaking trees in verse 5. It's dividing flames of fire in verse 7. Think lightning. It's stripping the forest bare in verse 8. Now, we might be tempted to see this and understand that the voice of Yahweh might be a reference to the storm itself. But throughout this section, the voice of Yahweh is paralleled with God himself. I mean, look, for example, at verse 8 in your Bible. It says there, the voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. And then it repeats, Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. So you see how the voice of Yahweh is paralleled with Yahweh himself. Therefore, throughout this section, the phrase, the voice of Yahweh, is a reference to God, or maybe we could say God's power. It's the power of God that's commanding the elements of nature. The voice of the Lord represents the all-powerful God who's unleashing the fury of this storm. And we could say it is the storm, but it's also the God who is channeling the fury of this storm. And in verse 3, the voice of the Lord first appears upon the waters or the many waters. That most likely refers, it's just a reference to the sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, as it was called. Some scholars of Psalm 29 have also argued that in the ancient Near East, particularly within Canaanite religions, pagan religions, the phrase many waters represented the chaos that was said to have existed before the creation of the world. And ancient false gods, like the god Yam, was known as the god of the mighty waters. In other mythologies, the ancient god Baal, the god of the storm, he conquered the god Yam. And perhaps David was aware of these mythological features or legends of false deities. And so what he's saying here is Yahweh is above all that. All those false Canaanite gods that exist around you, God is supreme over them. It's a not so subtle way for David to demonstrate Yahweh's superiority over the Canaanite demonic realm. And in the middle of verse 3, it says, the glory of God is thundering. Note the word. As the storm approaches, sort of riding on the sea, the roar of the thunder is displaying God's power. And the storm is the vehicle used to display God's attributes. Verse 4 describes the power and majesty of the storm, and really the God behind the storm. Look in your Bible at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. These are two adjectives that are apt descriptors of both a terrifying thunderstorm and also God himself. This God's power here refers to his unlimited, unhindered ability and strength to do whatever he would so choose. God's ability to control outcomes, to accomplish whatever he so desires. Using the same word, Psalm 147, verse 5 testifies, great is our Lord and abundant in strength, abundant in power. So our God, as he's set forth here in this severe storm, is powerful and he's also majestic. Psalm 145 there, David praises God. He says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, I will meditate. So here, the voice of Yahweh is unleashed. It's powerful. It's majestic. And then in verse 5, it begins to break inland. It moves from the sea onto the shore, and it comes with this microburst force upon the forests of Lebanon under the full weight of the wind. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, the voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. As you may be aware, in the Old Testament, the cedars of Lebanon were a symbol of strength. Repeatedly, these cedars are depicted as the strongest and most noble of all the trees. Important structures like the temple in King Solomon's day were constructed out of imported cedars from Lebanon. And in the book of Song of Solomon, a strong man's leg is depicted as a cedar of Lebanon. To this day, the national flag of Lebanon displays a robust cedar tree. And even the strongest of trees are no match for God's power in the storm. As the gusts come against these trees, they're broken in two. They're suddenly snapped like toothpicks. The words conveyed here in this verse picture not just the trees being blown over, but literally broken, shattered. Picture like pieces of wood and debris just flying through the air as the extreme force is just pressed upon the tops of the trees and they begin to break and snap like stalks of celery. Mighty cedars brought to their knees. The image of the storm is developed further in verse 6. Look there, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Again, note Lebanon is referenced, and it's mentioned here alongside of Sirion, that's Mount Sirion. Typically, this mountain is referred to by the Hebrew name as Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon and Lebanon are both mountainous regions to the north of Israel. And these mountainous regions here in this verse are made to skip. They're made to leap and dance about like a prancing and playful calf, like a frisky young wild ox. It's a depiction of the mountains being shaken, being rattled. Verse 6 might be describing the turmoil caused by an earthquake of some kind, or it could just be the ground-shaking force of violent thunder, the loud clapping of close lightning cracks that shake the ground. They're skipping about like calves in the wake of this storm. The presence of the lightning is a further display of the storm in verse 7. Look at it. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The literal reading here, verse 7, it's this word hew. That's the verb. It means to divide. It means to cut. As you know, slabs of marble are hewn out of bedrock. Firewood is hewn or chopped. And in the context, what is being divided here are these bolts of lightning, flames of fire in the storm. The idea seems to be that of the breaking and dividing of the forks in the lightning itself. And in verse 8, the wilderness is shaken. Look there. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The wilderness of Kadesh, like Sirion and Lebanon. This is a region to the north. It's located above Damascus in Syria. There's a more well-known Kadesh in the Bible, south of Israel. That's Kadesh Barnea. Most likely, however, this Kadesh in verse 8 is the northern Kadesh. Again, these are pagan lands, probably again demonstrating Yahweh's power in the storm over these pagan lands with these so-called false gods. So the wilderness is shaking. They're trembling in fear at the power of the storm. It continues in verse 9. Look at this interesting line. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve. After several references to the physical landscape, here's a picture of animal life. It's somewhat unexpected here in the text. The idea of a deer calving seems to be a reference to a doe giving birth prematurely because of the trauma of the storm. The animal's in fright, and so it goes into labor early. Normal biological processes are impacted and in the wake of this devastating storm. Furthermore, in verse 9, the trees are stripped. I mean, look at that in the middle of verse 9. The voice of Yahweh strips the forest bare. So even the trees that are remaining standing are not left unscathed and unscarred. The foliage is sort of stripped from them in the force of this storm. This is long before autumn, long before the leaves turn brown and naturally fall to the earth. The leaves of these trees are being violently taken by the storm. And then there's this stunning summary statement that comes at the end of verse 9. Look at it there. And in his temple, everything says glory. Because of the reference to the sons of God, or the heavenly beings in verse 1, and because David is the author of Psalm 29, and the temple in Jerusalem had not been constructed yet, I believe this reference to the temple is best understood as a reference to God's heavenly temple, his heavenly throne room. The voice of Yahweh in the storm has been this exhibit that's been set forth before the angels by David. And all attention has been directed to a storm and the fury of the storm. And it's the storm that's now in the amphitheater for all God, for everyone to see. It's all everyone seeing God's majesty and power in the storm. And in response to all of this, there's just this need to let loose this awestruck cry, glory. One word, glory. The mighty waters, the trembling mountains, the calving deer, the stripped trees, the snapped cedars, along with myriads upon myriads of angels, all in unison shouting out, glory. God is glorious. Everything in the temple bows in worship. Everything is bowing down before the King of Glory, as Psalm 24 refers to God. The King of Glory, yes, in Psalm 29, he's the God of glory. I think the next time you find yourself caught in a powerful storm, the kind of storm that makes you stop everything and run for shelter, if you can, bring this verse to mind. Everything in his temple cries, glory, glory. You see, storms and natural disasters are intended to teach. That's why David brings this one or showcases it as he does here. It's merely a conduit to reveal to us the God behind the storm. A mighty thunderstorm should cause us to join with the angels in ascribing glory and strength to the Lord, to give him the glory due his name. So we've heard this call to worship in the opening verses. Now we've considered this exhibit that David sets forth. And now we come to the implications of it all. Oh, what's the import of all of this for our lives? Yes, we are to be holy. We are to worship him in holiness. And yes, we are to bring him glory. But this is sort of highlighted. The implications are sort of highlighted at the end of this psalm for us. I'm just calling it the comfort given to the king's people in verses 10 and 11. The comfort given to the king's people. In light of God's unlimited power and majesty, as displayed in this thunderstorm, I think there's three simple truths that David leaves with us. The first comes in verse 10. Look at it there. It says, Yahweh sat as king at the flood. Yes, Yahweh sits as king forever. So with all the references to storms in Psalm 29, David now turns to the greatest storm that's ever occurred on our planet. The most destructive force that's ever come upon the face of the earth. That is the global flood of Genesis 6. That's what this term refers to, the flood. That's when millions of people were wiped out from the face of the earth. All but eight humans were wiped out, crushed, drowned in an onslaught of water. Mountains were submerged. Entire forests were covered in mud and debris. Fissures in the earth cracked, sending water rushing out upwards. And then the clouds in heaven let loose and torrential rains flooding the earth. The physical landscape was completely altered. And in that moment, when cataclysmic judgment was being released by God the Father, we can ask, what was he doing? Where was God in that moment of judgment? Well, this verse tells us, Yahweh sat as king during the flood. He sat as king. During the flood, the greatest upheaval this planet has ever known, as the earth was being literally ripped apart, God was not pacing back and forth. He was not fretting his hands, worried, wringing his hands, worrying about what's going to happen on the face of the earth. He was not doing that. There was no reason for him to even get up from his chair. The God who sovereignly planned the flood and directed the storm and told each raindrop where to fall, he had absolutely no reason to fret. He sat during the flood. I think this is the first truth that David leaves us with here. God is sovereign. That's what we could say. God is in utter control of all things, and he reigned supreme during the flood, and he's going to reign supreme forever and ever. He's going to reign supreme over every storm that will ever happen on the earth and every storm that you'll ever face in this life, be it physical storms, rain and thunder, or the storms of any kind of trial that might come upon your life. The Lord Yahweh sat as king at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. End of story. That's it. So why would we fear? Why would we worry if this is the God that we worship? And then two more promises. The God who has ultimate power and majesty is for his people. Look at it there. He's all in. To his people, what does he give? He gives strength. And to his people, he gives peace. Strength to endure and peace to trust him. So every command that God gives us in his word, everything we're called upon to do, he gives us the strength and the grace to do those very things. Here it is. God is sovereign and God is for us. He gives us strength and he gives us peace. God is sovereign, he gives us strength, and he gives us peace. There will always be storms in this life, but the Lord is an unending fountain of strength and peace for us. That's the message of this psalm. And that's the message of the thunderstorm. And I wonder if you can hear it, if you can take it where it's wanting to take you to reveal God to you. God is both unmatched in his transcendent power above all things, and God is unmatched in his benevolent and personal grace. The King of Glory condescends to help lowly people, sinners like you and me, and he gives us strength and he gives us peace. As I thought about this, the ultimate expression of Yahweh's condescension to mankind can be found in the, of course, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that the God-man came walking on water, silencing dangerous storms, turning water into wine, multiplying bread and fish, raising the dead. That's what Jesus did. You know the words of John chapter 1 where the Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning. He created all things. In him was life, the very light of all men. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we've seen his what? Glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the message of Psalm 29. God is sovereign. And God is for us. He gives us strength and peace. And I could add a third. God is with us. God Emmanuel. Jesus sent to the earth. God is with us. God is sovereign. God is for us. And God is with us. That's what Psalm 29 teaches. That's what the psalm, that's what the storms, the thunderstorms ought to teach us as well. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us to learn.